Let me ask you a question. As you get your Bible out, would you find it? Ladies, take it out of that 45-pound purse, pull it out, set it on your lap. Gentlemen, wherever you might be carrying yours, let me ask you this question. Did the Supreme Court decision this last week regarding same-sex marriage being required now in all 50 states affect anything that has been said in this book? Well, now that's good to know. The sun came up. Sun came up this morning. You still drew a strong, lung-filled breath of air. Men can do what men can do. God is still God. And His blessings still flow. And His favor and His provision is greatly upon us in so many ways. Now, I'm going to risk controversy this morning. That's nothing new around here. And some of this approach is not necessarily going to appeal to the fear-mongers in our culture, our evangelical Christian American culture. I don't know all about the future of our nation. I don't know all about where certain acts and laws being passed and so forth, where all of that ultimately will head. But this I do know for this day. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear. But He has given us a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And I believe that He intends for you and me as a part of His church, as a part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, to be relevant. Can you say that word with me? Relevant. One more time. Relevant in our generation. We don't live in the 1880s. We don't live in the 1740s. We don't live in AD 60. We live in 2015. And what is before us is before us. What has been voted on and passed and now become codified law is what has been handed to us. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. And He will, by His Spirit, empower us, enable us, if we're open to it, to be relevant in our generation. So I want to speak to you for a few minutes this morning. And I know our children are in here, Pastor Keith, and we welcome our children. And some of the scripture reading is going to be as graphic and as specific that you find anywhere in the Bible with relating to specific and particular sins. But we don't tiptoe around what the Bible says in order to maintain our relevancy in our culture. In fact, we come to the conclusion that the culture can be a million miles off, but the Bible is right on target. Now, the culture may not swing back around to realize that real quick, but it happens. It happens in time. So I want you to just follow along with some of the reading of some of these sections of Scripture. A scriptural balance, to the Supreme Court decision handed down this last week. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen by means of God's created order. You want to figure out something of the dimensions of God's omniscience, his all-knowing, then you look in depth at the created order. You want to get a feel for how massive is his power, then you take a closer look, as best we can from planet Earth, at the constellations scattered throughout the universe, so that we're without excuse to say that he doesn't exist or that we don't know anything of his eternal attributes. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They fashioned idols to worship. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed and blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Watch these words. Of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to a group of Christians whose home is the imperial city of Rome. It was known for its massive pantheon of gods and goddesses. Little g. They worshiped everything and nothing. And this group of Christians had come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and living Lord. And Paul is on his way to see them. It'll be yet a few months before he gets there. But he's writing this letter to a group of Christians he's never seen, but he's heard about, and he wants to prepare them for his coming, and he wants to teach them through this letter. This is incredible. He starts talking about some things that were going on in their society, that latter part of Romans chapter 1. Evidently, the practices of same-sex relationships were not unknown in the New Testament Christian world. But I want you to notice what he says in chapter 2 to the believers. That this is not addressed to the community of Rome at large. It's addressed specifically to the believing in Jesus community. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. He's saying to them, you can be all over the same-sex stuff. You can be all over the things that will be offensive to you. But what about, look at, and he says, he lists all of these. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. How about your greed, Christians? How about the full of envy stuff going on inside of you? How about the things, the hatred that could be translated from Jesus' words to murder itself? Skipping down into verse 31, how about your untrustworthiness? How about your unloving heart? How about your being unmerciful? That if even in the condemning of others, in the judging of others, you yourself are guilty of some of the same things. Beware, Paul says. Because you are invoking the judgment of God upon yourself inasmuch as you are invoking the judgment of God upon them because you are doing some of the same things. Now, what's that saying to us? It's saying to Christians. It's saying to us in this room, beware of the consequences of judging. That was a rousing amen, thunderous applause. How easy is it for us to pick out something offensive in somebody else? Something morally inexcusable in somebody else? But we have issues of unforgiveness. We got bitterness that can just wreck our lives when we see somebody's face show up. No mercy flowing out of us towards someone who is guilty and caught and shamefully so, but there is no mercy in us at all. Paul says to the Christians, to the church, you beware of judging others when you are guilty of some of the same things yourself. Basically saying, look, if you're clean as a whistle, if you're just a happy camper, you've forgiven everybody, there are no issues going on, you then let her rip. Just let her rip. But if there's stuff going on in you that is every bit as much an affront to the heart of God, an offense to the heart of God, may not be the same sin, but it is still an affront to the gracious heart of God. You be careful in your judging. Now, here's why that's so important. If you are absolutely eaten up with judgment toward a particular lifestyle or toward a person involved in those kinds of things, not that you agree with it, not that you espouse it as proper and right. The Scripture is still the Scripture. The Scripture is still very clear on what is right in the sight of God and what is wrong in the sight of God. But if those individuals that situation turns into something that is so offensive to you that there's nothing but the lack of mercy, there's nothing but the lack of any kind of a heart of compassion, then what will happen is, even if somebody in that category walked up to your front door and said, "Could you help me?" Tears streaming down their face, saying, "Would you pray for me?" You wouldn't do it because your heart's cold. Am I in here by myself? No, I'm not. This ties very specifically and closely in with John chapter 8. It's another expression of the woman caught in adultery and brought before Jesus and thrown at his feet in the middle of a crowd. And they list the things she's guilty of. And she was guilty, and it was offensive, and it was morally reprehensible. And what did he do? What did he do? He looked back at them, her accusers, and said, "He who is without sin." Not just the sin of her kind, without sin. He who is without sin. You throw the first rock. Folks, listen, we got to quit this stuff. "I'm not guilty of that. I'm right over here. I'm not guilty of that, and I'm not guilty of that." And I'm like, well, what in the fat are you guilty of? You're guilty of something. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It does not make us relevant to a needy, broken community if all we've got gushing out of us and pouring out of pulpits is a heart that has no mercy, a heart that has no tenderness whatsoever to it. So that's the first thing I want to say to you today. Sweet as I could see, sweet as I could be, beware of the consequences of judging. Number two, still in Romans, go to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Now, will you keep in mind that this book, again, was written to Christians in Rome, not the modern city of Rome, but the ancient city of Rome, the imperial city of Rome. It was known for its partying. It was known for its extravagant decadence. It was known for its brutality in its wars. It was known for its iron fist in government. It was at this writing, and it was going to be in future days, to become increasingly not a friend to the church of Jesus Christ. There would be ones who would read this letter, more than likely, who would be snatched out of their homes and thrown in prison, children taken from parents. It would deteriorate into the point where Christians were the ones who would be the entertainment for the drunken masses in the sporting arenas, the Colosseums around the Roman Empire. Burned at the stake, fed the half-starved animals, put in fights with gladiators, ill-trained, unarmed practically. And it was amazing. History will document that it was the way in which the Christians died, rather than so much the way they lived, that eventually won the hearts of the Roman masses. And they rose up against the government saying, "Why are you persecuting these people? Why are you killing them?" The crowds began to thin out. Nobody wanted to go see. Few wanted to go and see what was happening to women and men and children being brutalized in a party spirit. by this Roman government. Now, that hadn't all happened, that hadn't all broken forth yet, but it is to that group, now please listen, folks, it is to that group of people, of Christians, that Paul writes this instruction. Look at it very closely. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, except that God has allowed it. And those which exist are established by God. For whatever God's purposes may ultimately be, whatever God's purposes in the immediate may be, those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil, evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then drive the speed limit. Oh, excuse me. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, because of the consequences that may come, but also for conscience' sake, for your own conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Reverence or to whom reverence. Honor to whom honor, he says. Do you know the only time that it is known that the Christians rose up and opposed the Roman government was in, when it began to be forced upon them, and this came later, when the Caesar, or the president of the country, the ruler of the country, allowed himself or caused himself to be morphed into some type of desire to be recognized on the part of the Roman people as a god. No longer a senator who had been picked by other senators to be the Caesar, now this Caesar has determined that he is God. And so it became a requirement throughout the Roman Empire that all loyal Roman citizens had to make the confession, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. The Christians couldn't make that statement because they knew Jesus is Lord. And it's documented that because they refused to confess Caesar as Lord and only make the statement Jesus is Lord, they were considered enemies of the state, punishable by death. And it was at that point in time that they resisted the authority. What Paul is getting at here is he doesn't want the Christians to be getting in trouble for stuff that they ought to be getting in trouble for. If you're not paying your taxes, you ought to be caught and ought to be fined and whatever the law states. He's saying, pay the taxes to Caesar. You say, well, I don't believe in everything that the country's doing. Did these Christians believe in everything that the Roman government was doing? Don't play that game. That won't hunt biblically. You pay what's owed. You do everything within your power to live within authority, to drive the speed limit, to do the things that won't get you in trouble. There eventually would come a hill to die on. And that was the Jesus is Lord state. Governments of men and entities of men can mess up and make mistakes, but it's amazing how over time many of those things get corrected. Time is on the side of truth. Many of you will be aware of the Dred Scott decision handed down by the Supreme Court in 1857, which happened to be the same time in this nation when a massive prayer revival was going and rocking this nation spiritually. In 1857, great prayer meetings, prayer groups being held from New York City to Denver to L.A., 1857. But there was a decision handed down by the Supreme Court regarding an African slave who had been bought by his American owners in a slave-holding state. In the meantime, he had moved with his owners to the Missouri Territory, which had determined among itself that it would be slave-free. Dred Scott determined, an amazing courage on his part, determined to file suit against the government for his freedom. That since he had been moved from a slave state into a free state, that he should be allowed to be free. This was during the time just prior to the Civil War. The Civil War broke out in 1861 and went to 1865. The issue set states' rights aside and all the other peripheral issues that were being dealt with. The issue Abraham Lincoln became increasingly convinced of was this matter of owning humans as property. It was the slavery issue of African Americans. Captured in Africa, brought and sold here, and then the children of those former Africans but born as Americans. And the cry for freedom. I believe it was a 7-2 decision handed down by the Supreme Court that it was never the intention of the Constitution for African Americans, either ones who had been brought from Africa here or the children of said Africans, it was never the intent of the Constitution for them to be American citizens. It also went further to say that the federal government has the right to say to territories as well as state entities that you cannot decide whether it's slave or free. That is something that the federal government will determine. The Chief Justice who wrote the majority opinion was absolutely convinced that by saying this, that slaves do not qualify as an American citizen, and that these added-on states, while the lower 48 were still being constructed and put together, that they couldn't decide on their own what they're going to be, slave or free, by doing damage to both of those positions, that they were going to put an end to the slavery issue once and for all for the United States. It only served as just an incendiary for the freedom movement. And it exploded Fort Sumter in 1861. Over 500,000, some estimates are 750,000 American men and boys were killed on our soil, on Ireland, not from an invading army, but by virtue of us destroying ourselves. There were 50,000 or so killed in Vietnam. And the country was exceedingly larger in the 70s, 60s and 70s than it would have been in the 1860s. Not 50,000, 500,000. Dead, and many, many more injured, crippled for life. That has gone down on the annals of judgment from more recent years as absolutely the worst law, the worst rendering that the Supreme Court has ever rendered. Interesting. In 1868, after the Civil War, 3 years after the Civil War had ended, still a deeply divided United States of America, the 14th Amendment was added to our Constitution, guaranteeing by constitutional authority the rights of African Americans and their children to be citizens with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereunto, citizens of the United States of America. It is possible, where I'm going with that is, it is possible for one bad law, one questionable law, one marginal law to be in place for a period of time, but then there is a way for that to be overturned should it be deemed necessary and over time be overturned. Folks, listen. The sky is not falling. Stop talking like that. The United States of America isn't belly up on the side of the road. We got problems. We have struggles. We have issues. But until the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to hold all things in his hand, until he lets go of us, we ain't going anywhere. Now, that being said, doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay attention to the things that are detrimental and dangerous and divisive and so forth. We ought to pay attention. But some of you just going to need to quit listening to some of these radio people and TV people. That they give off a stench. They give off a hopelessness. They give off a fear. And preachers are made into multimillionaires by selling fear. They're fear mongers. And they're getting your buck. Just know that. They may quote John 3:16, but write them a check and they'll love you forever. Fear, 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 fear. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of power and a sound mind. So point number two is honor governing authorities. Whether we agree with it, whether we like it, it is what has been handed to us. And it's another place by which you can become irrelevant in your world. You can become so disgusted with the United States of America, so disgusted with the IRS, so disgusted with these recent decisions, so disgusted with this and so that you just kind of pull yourself back in a little old corner and just draw a circle about the size of an eye of a needle. And that's you in this world, staring at your feet. Wake up. Stop that. You got something to offer. Okay, now that takes me to the last, third and last. Look at verse number 8, please. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. Thus, the $64,000 question is, who is my neighbor? The Pharisees had worked the scripture so that they got it figured out that the neighbor was not a Gentile. Their neighbor was, for goodness sakes, not a tax collector, not a sinner. The neighbor to them was the people just like them, and in fact, probably the people that they liked. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. So some of us maybe picked the house that we moved into knowing who was going to live around us. But most of us didn't. Most of us didn't hire into a company, didn't accept a job at a company, already having gone through the personality inventories of everybody around, and you figure, I can like these people, so I'll move in. They'll be my neighbor. You got the luck of the draw, didn't you? And they are your neighbor. And you are their neighbor. And what does your book say? Is it just in my copy of the scripture? Love your neighbor. That's two things. That's permission to love your neighbor. And it's a command to love your neighbor. So what if my neighbor isn't nice? I mean, what if my neighbor never cuts the grass? What if my neighbor's dog is always in my front yard? Love your neighbor. You may never have a chance to talk to them about their dog going to the bathroom in your front yard if you had never taken something over for them that they like to eat. You got to put some stuff in the bank before we can make withdrawals, right? The Lord is saying, you got permission. And we look at the life of our precious Savior, brave as he was, but tenderhearted as he was. And he pursued ones that he knew were lost and that they were as far away from what he stood for as anything in the world, but still he loved his neighbor. You say, well, surely, Pastor, you're not applying that to this same-sex marriage. Yes, I am. Yes. 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 Do you see where it says that there's a little asterisk by the side, a footnote down at the bottom? Neighbor, asterisk, does not include neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What are you going to, I don't want to lose that, buddy, but what are you going to feed yourself in about 30 minutes? Huh? No, I mean, what kind of food? I know you're going to eat something. But you're going to figure something out what you're hungry for. Taco? Burger? Pizza? Chicken? It all sounded good, isn't it? If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, it means that somehow you spend enough time getting to know your neighbor to know what it is they like, to know what it is that they enjoy, to know what it is. And you may think, well, I couldn't ever find anything. Well, you don't know until you get over there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Will you leave Romans and go with me one more time to see our good friend Dr. Luke. Old Dr. Luke, Luke chapter 15. Let me just read you a little bit of this and we're done. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, near Jesus, to listen to him. And I've been saying to you over these last weeks that you pick out in your brain, in your mind, what is the most despicable, deplorable, disgusting lifestyle and or profession to you. Most despicable, most despising to you. Lifestyle or profession. You take that name, you take that person, if a person, and you stick it right in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and every place in the Gospels where you see the word tax collector. Because that's exactly what they were in that day to that culture. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. There was something that he said, and there was something about the way he said it that drew them to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives," and the word there literally is "receives as a friend, sinners, and eats with them." So he, Jesus, verse 3, told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And go after the one which is lost until he finds it. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. Interesting distinction in the mind of Jesus to some degree between friends and neighbors. As if to say there may be some neighbors who right now ain't your friend. But he was so thrilled, he was so fired up that he found his sheep. He just wanted everybody that he could get his hands on in the sound of his voice to know about it. Calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you," Jesus continues, "that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Would you bow your heads with me, please? To my brothers and sisters in Jesus, to the ones in this house who have the registry of the Christ by His Spirit within you, would you allow the Spirit of God to take inventory of your heart, even as I would want Him to take inventory of my heart? Show me, Lord, where I have judged to the point of condemning, accused to the point of judging others, when there is within my own heart issues between me and you that are in need of being resolved. Lord, forgive us as sinners. Please forgive us for our pride. Please forgive us for our unmerciful and unloving attitudes at times. And brothers and sisters, I want to just ask you to ask the Lord, as I ask Him on my own behalf, for this. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, will you insert me into my community? Will you open my heart? Will you open the eyes of my heart to the ones whom you were sending me to. Lord, forgive me for treating people as conquests rather than as a friend, as a soul, as a friend. Would you help me to get it, Lord, loud and clear, that I have permission from your own example to go to the folks who don't even know a church, don't even have a Bible maybe, whose lifestyle may be unknown, or if it is known, it would be foreign to me. Lord, in the name of Jesus, fill us with your Spirit. We've had enough of being filled with our own spirits. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, and inject us into the lives of friends and neighbors wherever we are. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.